Turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 to 20 one more time. This morning we'll be focusing on verse 16. Ephesians chapter 10, 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that just as you promised that as your word goes forth, it would not return void, but would accomplish for every purpose for which you send it. And, Father, we would pray that even this morning, that as your word goes forth, that sinners would be converted. Father, that your church would be lifted up and the saints would be edified. Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. How many have heard of the Strategic Homeland Intervention Enforcement and Logistics Division? That's SHIELD. It's the brainchild of Marvel Comics. And Marvel has successfully made the transition from the comics to the movies with their Avengers series. And even spawned a television show called Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. Now, the acronym is interesting in that it brings an image to mind. S.H.I.E.L.D. It's an organization designed to protect the public from some very specific threats. Therefore, a S.H.I.E.L.D. is a great symbol to portray the image of protection. The first Avenger, if you follow the comics or the movies, of course, is Captain America. And the most noteworthy piece of his equipment is his shield. That round shield with the red, white, and blue is meant to inspire the audience to confidence in his ability to save the day, you know, for truth, justice, and the American way. No, that was Superman, but close enough. The shield is used by many organizations to instill confidence in them. Blue Shield Medical Insurance, for example. Do you know that both the NFL and the NHL use shields as part of their logos? UPS uses a shield as part of its logo as well. So does Porsche. Not that many of us here would understand that, but... And these are not by accident. Do you know that most Eastern police departments issue shields to their officers? NYPD, SCPD, Nassau County all have shields. And in fact, back when I became a police officer, we didn't wear the big ones back in those days. But back when I became a police officer, if you referred to your shield as a badge, you would be summarily corrected. No, it's a shield. It's not a badge. And there was a kind of a pride in the fact that you carried a shield. The reason for that stems back to the days of knights when they had the physical shield. And then, of course, that was reduced to a symbol that is now worn on the chest of our police officers. Of course, with the advent of technology, the shield is no longer, we don't need the big shields any longer. But except for sheriffs who wear stars and state police, and they have something different as well. The point is that the shield represents something. It's a symbol of protection. And of course, for all you Trekkies, you remember those familiar words of the captain when they were under attack. Shields up! Got to protect them against the Romulans or the Klingons or whoever happened to be coming against them. It was that invisible force shields that gave protection to the ship and the crew. The concept of shields offering protection is entrenched in most societies even today. So much so that you don't even think about it when you hear those things used, even in literature and in the movies. So we would expect the Apostle Paul, who has been describing the equipment necessary for spiritual warfare, that we would expect, as he's using the metaphor of ancient armor, we would expect him to include the shield. And of course he does. Look at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice he says in addition to. In other words, don't forget the shield of faith. It's too important a piece of the armor. It's a necessity because of its importance. So as we've done with the rest of the armor, I want to begin by talking about how the shield was used in ancient warfare, because that's clearly what the allusion is. The Roman soldiers or the Greek soldiers or the Spartans, it was all pretty much the same. There were two types of shields that they would use. There was the small shield, round, maybe about this big around, something like that. Could be oval, but usually circular in shape. Kind of like the one that we see Captain America using. And this was used for its mobility and its lightweight so that it could be moved quickly to defend against the swords and spears in combat. This is the type of combat that thrills moviegoers as the sword clanking together and the clanking of the swords on the shield. We just love that, don't we? We flock to the movies to see those type of things. The sword is raised high. It's brought down on the opponent. And what does he do? He raises his shield and the sword glances off. You know, using a sword in combat, it's not like fencing. In fencing, there's rules, there's decorum. It's a gentleman's game. You know, and even the stance you took, and one hand behind the back. You don't engage in combat with one hand behind your back. And you don't just rely on your sword. Because there are no rules in combat fighting. In fact, one of my favorite scenes of the Pirates of the Caribbean series is when Captain Jack Sparrow is fighting Will Turner when their first encounter. And they're having this tremendous duel with swords. And Captain Jack Sparrow is a little taken back that this stable hand is such a good fencer. And so what does he do? He takes dust and he throws it into his eyes. And when he's trying to get it up, he pulls a gun. And remember what Will Turner says? You cheated. And he goes, pirate. That's more real. That's the way things go in combat. There's no rules when you're fighting hand to hand for your life. And so the shield was worn on the other hand to prevent the sword from landing. In case you can't get it with your sword, you get it with your shield. And so the shield was an essential part of the armor of the ancient warrior. Second type of shield that was used specifically by the Romans, but by other armies as well, was a large shield that could be as high as 6 feet high and maybe 2, maybe even 3 feet wide. And this shield was used when two armies were preparing to engage, and spears and arrows would be thrown or shot at the opposing army. In fact, there's a great scene in the movie The 300, if you've ever seen that movie, where this type of warfare takes place. The archers would shoot their arrows, and the sky would actually become dark with so many arrows being up in the air. And what they would do, the soldiers would move together, and they'd put their shields right next to each other, and then they would hold them over, another soldier would hold them over their heads, to create like an invincible barrier so that the flaming arrows and the arrows would just bounce off, and then they'd be ready for further battle. And there are all kinds of strategies in using those shields. And the interesting thing, those shields were not designed to be used alone. They were too big for hand-to-hand combat. When they would get into hand-to-hand, they would dispense with those big shields because they'd be too wieldy. You couldn't fight. You couldn't even get around it to fight. But they were meant to be used together, one soldier next to the other, and then another soldier putting them on top. And so we have these shields gathering together, the army coming together and using these type of shields. These were particularly effective at warding off flaming arrows of the ancient armies. And so we see Paul using this great analogy again in spiritual warfare, and he calls the shield of faith. And he says again, in addition to all. In other words, besides the other pieces of armor that he's mentioned that you put on, in addition to that, you need to take the shield of faith. As crucial, as important as every other piece of the armor is, in addition, you need that shield of faith. If you're to overcome the onslaught of the enemy, you need it. It is that crucial. And so it's important for us then to understand what is the shield of faith. So let's get back to basics for a moment and ask, well, what is faith? I mean, if this is our shield, if faith is our shield, what is faith? And that's why we went back to Hebrews chapter 11, because here we get some of the best explanation of the concept of biblical faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, remember, we've seen that the word faith over a period of time can be used in many contexts, and we must proceed cautiously through the verse because there have been so many who have misinterpreted this verse. But it is the context of chapter 11 that tells us what the author means by faith. And one thing is certain, as we hear of the great heroes of the faith that the author will list later on in chapter 11, they all put their undivided confidence in God. Kistemacher, the commentator, says this, speaking about these verses. He says, for the author, faith is adhering to the promises of God, depending on the word of God, and remaining faithful to the Son of God. So look at how the author of Hebrews describes faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And this is one of the cases, I love the NASB translation much better than King James. King James says faith is the substance of things hoped for. But the Greek word translated here is hypostasis. And while it can be translated substance, it is more accurately translated as assurance in this context. It means to have confidence. The word is used only 5 times in Scripture. And let me just give you a couple so you can see that this idea of assurance or confidence is more appropriate. In Hebrews 3:14, we read this. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, hypostasis, firm until the end. Notice assurance is definitely better than substance in that sense. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 3 and 4, but I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in its case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. Notice, again, definitely more confidence. And then 2 Corinthians 11:17, that which I am speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. So you can see that the word assurance or confidence is best, the best rendering of this. Faith is the confidence that we will receive the things hoped for. Now, we've examined the concept of biblical hope just last week. Remember, we talked about this idea of biblical hope when we talked about the hope of salvation. And remember that hope in the promises of God is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. We only hope in the sense that the fulfillment just hasn't happened yet. It is only hope because it is a future event that we wait for. But we do not hope in vain in Christ. He is faithful and he will bring about his promises. What are the things hoped for? That Christ will finish the work of salvation that was begun in each believer. Remember, we talked last week even a little bit about our salvation. When you are saved, you are definitively saved. Can never be lost again. It's an impossibility, but your salvation is also progressive in that you continue in the sanctification process until the day you die. And then all the saints of God wait for the day when the body will be resurrected from the grave and we will spend an eternity with our Lord and Savior. Praise God. Hallelujah. Do you realize what that means? We will be in glorified bodies with our Savior days without end. Those things were granted to us at salvation, but they're not complete yet, so we hope for them to occur. We hope for the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And these are just a few of the things we hope for. And the faith we receive as a gift from God at salvation is a confidence that and an assurance that we will receive those things. We don't hope in vain for that day. It's a certainty. For all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, we will be raised on that last day. And the faith we received is a gift from God. So this faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let's look at the second part of the verse. The conviction of things not seen. Now, again, the King James says the evidence of things not seen. Two sides of the same coin. But again, I prefer conviction because of the Greek word, again, that's used there. It's only used one other time in Scripture. And this is interesting. In 2 Timothy 3:16, everybody knows this verse. We've preached from this verse a number of times. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. And then it says, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. That reproof is the same Greek word. And I prefer it to mean conviction, because that's really the essence of it. If you think about it, that scripture is the biblical model for bringing change into your life. It is the word of God which teaches you, so it's profitable for teaching. The second step is not merely reproof, somebody reproving you, but it's a conviction of sin. There's no change. There's no conversion without conviction of sin. So the second step, and if you want, in fact, let me just pause here for a minute. Those verses are so important. Fourfold use of Scripture. For doctrine or teaching, for conviction, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Are you struggling with some sort of sin? Are you struggling in your sanctification in any way? There's the answer. This is how you can proceed in your sanctification. The Word of God tells you what is right and what's wrong. Second step is conviction. You've got to read the Word of God and it has to convict you, show you, and that you own it and say, and you acknowledge, yes, I am wrong and I need to change. Third step is correction. The Word of God teaches you how to correct your path, what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. And then the last step is that ongoing instruction in righteousness. You have to continue in the instruction in righteousness. That's the essence. And that's the essence in which this word is used. It is the conviction. Faith is the conviction of those things not seen. You know, there are many things which are promised by God which we can't see in our lifetimes. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 11, we read it earlier, the author speaks of men that he has used as example. Let's read that again. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith, all the ones that he talked about so far, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, they believed these promises. You know, this shouldn't be a difficult concept for us to understand. We believe in things we can't see every day. You can't see gravity. Yet who's willing to step out the 102nd floor of the Empire State Building? I don't think so. We know it's there. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. We see the effects of it. And we can see the effects of the promise of God as well. That's what all of chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about. You ever get discouraged? Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read about all these faithful men and how God was absolutely faithful with every single one of those men. It's an encouragement to us. That increases our faith. Now notice something very important. The writer is not telling us how to get saving faith. Why? Because that's a gift. Saving faith is a gift. He's not even really defining it in the truest sense of the word. He's giving us more of a practical definition. What he is telling us is how this saving faith works out in your life. What is the effect of saving faith in your life, in the life of the individual? And he's saying the same thing that James says in his epistle. True saving faith is a working faith. Saving faith will manifest itself in the life of the believer. And how does it do that? Faith is the assurance, the confidence that the things we hope for will come to pass. And it is the conviction that the things we can't see, can't put our hands on, in fact, they are in fact real and true and guaranteed to come to fruition. And the believer so orders his life according to that faith every day. A Christian will stand in the face of adversity. Why? Because he has faith in the promises of God. And then the author introduces what is to come in the remainder of the chapter. Look at verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. What a great verse. You know, sometimes we have a habit of overlooking these small verses. They seem like only transition verses, but this is such a crucial verse. Remember who this epistle was written to. It was written to Hebrew Christians. The Jews, in particular, had a reverence and a respect for the great men of the past. Remember the first chapter of Hebrews chapter 1? Look at what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Notice how the author to Hebrews, he goes right back to the fathers because the Jews prided themselves upon being sons of Abraham. And they depended upon that for their salvation. And so it's not surprising that the author, after expounding upon the superiority of Christ in the new covenant, that's what he does in the first part of the book of Hebrews, and the absolute necessity of having faith, that he turns to the men of old, the ones who these Hebrew Christians think so highly of. And he shows that these men were no exceptions to the rule, but rather prove what he has said in the previous chapters. And what is the point? He quotes the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is how these men of old were saved and how they lived. It was this faith that kept them going when the times got very rough. See, faith is not a new concept in the new covenant. Some people would teach that. It is how the men of old gained approval as well. That's what the text says. What does he mean, gained approval? Well, given the context, it certainly doesn't mean they gained the approval of men. Because it was mankind that was persecuting these believers. Let's jump a few verses and you'll see what I mean. Down in verses 37 and 39 of Hebrews 11, talking about these men who gained approval. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these things. So that certainly didn't gain approval of their peers, did they? Their peers were the ones who were coming against them. And you may have noticed that I even skipped a phrase. In verse 38, it says, men of whom the world was not worthy. No, the approval spoken of in verse 2 is not the approval of men nor the approval of their peers. By their faith, they were approved by God. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Verse 39 says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Do you see the continuity? These men had faith, even though they did not live to see the promises of God fulfilled in their lifetimes. How many times have you heard a Christian say, well, you know what? If God would only do a miracle right in front of me, then I believe. No, it doesn't work that way. All of these men believed, never having seen the final promises of God. It is their faith that carried them through so that they persevered. Commentator John Brown said this, this confidence respecting things hoped for, founded on a divine promise, this conviction respecting things unseen, is the grand spring of dutiful exertion and dutiful submission. It is this and this alone that can induce a man to persevere in doing and suffering the will of God till in due time the promised blessing is obtained. That's the shield of faith. It is this faith that Paul says is a shield for the Christian who is engaged in spiritual warfare. When all of the flaming arrows of the enemy come against you, it is that faith that you have that will have you to stand and persevere under no matter what the trial, what the temptation. Look what happened to these men in chapter 11. They were sawn in two. They were killed in various ways. But it was their faith by which they gained approval. So we're told now that by taking up the shield of faith back into Ephesians chapter 6, that we will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil. What are these flaming arrows? Well, let's keep the analogy going. What were the effects of the flaming arrows if they hit their target in ancient warfare? They would seriously injure, maim, or even kill the target. In any case, the soldier, if he was hit by one of these arrows, was rendered useless in the battle and had to be removed and replaced by another soldier. The shield was designed to prevent that from happening. And so we need to take that into spiritual warfare. The shield of faith that we are to take is to prevent us from becoming useful, and yet we are to be able to engage the enemy in spiritual warfare and extinguish whatever he throws at us. So what are some of the things? I'm just going to give you a couple of examples, and you can add to the list. First, I think one of the flaming arrows that the evil one throws at us is humanistic philosophy. Humanistic philosophy. Under the guise of science, the enemy is trying to undermine the biblical record. They tell us creation is impossible to happen the way the Bible says so. And they'll throw out all kinds of, quote, pseudoscience to try to prove that creation is impossible and that everything happened, you know, by random chance, survival of the fittest, and we hear of Darwinianism, you know, coming to the forefront. That's one way. Miracles are said to be unscientific. It's not rational to believe in miracles. In fact, even the existence of the spiritual realm itself is brought into question. And so one of the flaming arrows that is designed to bring doubt into the minds of Christians, especially young Christians who are exposed to these philosophies in schools and universities. If the enemy can get that doubt, one of his flaming arrows has hit. What's the prevention for that? The shield of faith. Put up that shield of faith, and that arrow just falls off. How about the arrow of fear? Fear. If the enemy can sow seeds of fear in the mind of the believer, then he will never be able to stand firm. Do you realize that the number one command in Scripture is to fear not? Fear not. Why would it be the number one command? Because it's so prevalent. How often do we read of those who cower in fear? And this fear can be manifold. It can be the fear of man. How many people are so concerned about what other people think? It can be a loss of reputation, being laughed at, being accused of all those stereotypes that Christians are being accused of. If you hold to a biblical view of marriage today, you are accused of being misogynist or a hater of women. If you oppose homosexual marriage, you're accused of being a homophobe. If you're pro-life, you'll be branded as being anti-woman and being a hateful person. And these type of things can cause a person to be fearful. And so you can see how this idea of fear, if the enemy can get you to fear, you will not be able to stand firm. How about the flaming arrow of disobedience or rebellion? The enemy sows seeds that being a Christian is too strict and unrealistic in this day and age. And sin is portrayed as being fun and liberating. Christianity is portrayed as being oppressive. And so there's an enticement to rebel against the authorities that God has put in place and to be disobedient to God's word. Rebellion is in the heart of everyone and only needs encouragement to bring it out. How about the flaming arrow of false religion? Taking some truth of God's word and twisting it and turning it into a lie. This is one of the biggest seductions of the evil one. Without the shield of faith, the person doesn't even know they have been pierced by this arrow. The flaming arrow is the lie. Has God really said? Started right back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And this seduction can come in many different forms. It can be outright false religions and cults. It can be heresies that deny the power of God and bring humanistic teaching into the church. Misdefining biblical terms to make them sound more gentle and appealing to the flesh. For example, we're told today in many corners, there is no hell. God is too merciful for that. Or how about this one? You don't have to change who you are. Jesus loves everyone just as you are. Or we're told this. Sin is not the breaking of God's law. It's an offense to man's dignity. And the list goes on. Those are just a few examples. The shield of faith is that which is able to quench all those flaming arrows. And this is an important lesson of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then all those great examples from the pages of Scripture to strengthen you when you read of their faith. Read chapter 11. I encourage you, especially today when you leave here, read chapter 11. You know, one of the greatest books ever written outside of the Bible was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Chapter 6 describes his encounter with Apollyon. Now remember, this was done in allegorical form. And it is a masterpiece. And if you remember, a Christian is on the celestial highway, the highway of holiness. He's going towards the city. And he engages Apollyon. And at first, Apollyon tries to convince him to leave the faith. He tries to reason with him. And when he realizes that that's not going to cut it, Christian is too strong for that, we read this. I'm just going to read a portion from chapter 6 of Pilgrim's Progress. After he realizes he can't sway him by words, then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate this person, his laws, his people. I come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian says, Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am on the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no farther. Here will I spill thy soul. And listen carefully how Bunyan puts it. And with that he threw a flaming dart at his breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand, and with which he caught it and so prevented the danger of that. The shield of faith. And the encounter goes on with Christian taking his lumps. But eventually he reaches for his sword and Apollyon is forced to flee. The shield of faith is essential if we are going to stand against the attacks of the evil one. But I need to say this too, lest we fall into the error of the Word of Faith movement. It's not mere faith. It's faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's where the power comes from. For the Scripture is clear throughout the Old Testament that God Himself is our shield. And the verses are too numerous to list, but let me just give you a couple. Going right back to Genesis chapter 15, God talking to Abraham. 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Psalm 5:12. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Proverbs 2:7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So Christian, put on the whole armor of God. And in addition, take up the shield of faith so you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, none of the armor is available to you. You are susceptible to all the attacks of the evil one, including the deceptions and everything else. So I would encourage you that even today, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Bow the knee, and then he will give you everything you need to stand firm in that day. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we praise you, and we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, how we thank you for this analogy that the Apostle Paul has given to us of putting on armor. And Father, we recognize that this is a great analogy, but Father, it is so true. Just like all the other pieces, the helmet of salvation, the gospel of peace on our feet, girding our loins with truth, putting on that breastplate of righteousness. Father, we need faith. Father, we recognize that one of the sternest rebukes Jesus gave his disciples, O ye of little faith. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that we would take this shield and stand against the flaming arrows of evil. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.